today's reading is Matthew 22, verses 15 to 46, and that can be found on page 990 of the Pew Bibles. Then the Pharisees went out and had laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men, because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David called him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Richard, thank you very much. Please do keep that open. We're going to be working through those verses together as we continue our series in Matthew's Gospel. But as we begin, I guess many of us will be familiar with the long-running BBC programme, Question Time, whether you watch it or not, is another matter. But you may also remember that that chap there, David Dimbleby, he was the host for a long time, in fact, for 25 years. That amounts to 914 episodes, week after week, asking question after question. But then David Dimbleby retired, but the programme continued, and because the questions kept coming up. He kept asking, and now it's Fiona Bruce who leads that show. The questions are never-ending, it seems. And in some ways, the past few chapters in Matthew's Gospel have been a bit like a prolonged episode of Question Time, with Jesus facing numerous questions and having numerous debates over primarily where he gets his authority from. Jesus, on whose authority do you say these things? Do you teach these things? And like in the TV program, sometimes the answers given get people a little bit agitated or frustrated. And that's because some of the questions that Jesus has been asked have not been so that people can learn from him to gain understanding, but because they want to test or trap Jesus, catch him out in some way in what he says so that he'll get in trouble, to shut him up. But when that fails, they get cross. And we'll see from verse 15 that Richard just read for us today, again, trapping Jesus in what he says is again the aim. They want to trap Jesus, we read, in his words as a means of getting rid of him. And so although they come up to in verse 16, they're full of flattery, aren't they? Oh, Jesus, you're really great. You always tell the truth. Jesus, you're impartial. Jesus, let us ask you a question, please. It sounds very flattering in verse 16. But in verse 18, Jesus sees it for what it is. He knows their evil intent. The irony, of course, is that when they say in verse 17, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You do so impartially, Jesus." They are absolutely right. That is what Jesus is like. That is who Jesus is. They speak far more truth than they know, or at least that they are willing to accept. But by the end of today's chapter, verse 46, question time from the religious leaders really is finished. This is, if you like, the last episode. And so in our time together, we're going to briefly look at each of these questions. And like in the BBC programme, we're going to cover numerous topics: politics, religion, law, and the monarchy. That's what we're getting through today. But unlike the BBC programme, we're going to try and do it in 20 minutes rather than an hour. So, first question, it's a political one. It's there in verse 17. Jesus, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, Jesus' answer brings us to our first heading: give back what is due to Caesar and to God. Now, this question, as it's pitched to Jesus, is one of those lose-lose questions, because whatever Jesus answers here, he's bound to upset somebody, or at least that's what they hope. You see, if Jesus says, yes, pay the Roman taxes, he will be portrayed as being pro-Roman. Now, given that this tax was imposed by the occupying Roman forces on Israel, it was a tax that many Jews strongly resented having to pay. They could also, of course, accuse him of idolatry, because on those coins was Caesar's face, and he was called a god. So it would be a bit like, if you pay that tax, well, it's because your allegiance lies with Caesar. But isn't God supposed to be? Isn't he supposed to have your allegiance, Jesus? So on the one hand, Jesus seems stuck. On the other hand, if Jesus says, well, don't pay this tax imposed by Caesar, well, he will be stitched up. He will be handed over, dobbed into the Roman authorities for being with a charge of insurrection. So it seems like a lose-lose. It's a bit like when someone asks you the question, are you still dodging your taxes? If you say no, you've admitted the fact that you used to. And if you say yes, well, you're admitting the fact that you still are. So Jesus seems to be in a bit of a pickle here. On the one hand, he'll be anti-Israel. On the other hand, he'll be anti-Rome. On the one hand, he'll be anti-Roman tax, like the Pharisees were. But they come along with these Herodians. That is an unnatural pairing. The Herodians would be pro-Roman tax, the Pharisees anti, and yet they come to Jesus. So one way or another, people are going to be upset. Jesus is trapped then. But do look with me at Jesus' response, verse 18. You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. Jesus knows full well what they're up to, but rather than dodge the question, he asks for a coin from someone's pocket and says, look, whose portrait, whose inscription is on the coin? If you've got a coin in your pocket today, pull it out. There will be a portrait and an inscription as well. Well, they know the answer. It's Caesar, Jesus. So what does Jesus say next? Verse 21, then Jesus says to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. In other words, if this coin bears Caesar's picture and Caesar's name, well, it must belong to him. And whatever belongs to him, you should give back to him. So from this, we learn that Jesus sees no tension between our responsibilities as a citizen and our allegiance or our loyalty to God. The two can work perfectly well together. We need to be careful not to mix those up, don't we? But Jesus sees us having no problem with both paying taxes, being a good citizen, and being loyal to God, devoted ultimately to his service. And in fact, although they ask back in verse 17, Jesus, should we pay taxes? His answer in verse 21 is not just give to Caesar, but give back to Caesar, or render unto Caesar would be in an old version. But I think the point that Jesus is making is that, look, the government, they pay for things. They provide amenities which all citizens benefit from. Now, think about the Romans. They were very good at security, weren't they? They were very good at building roads as well. So even though they were occupied by the Romans, the Israelites would have benefited from that occupation in some way. So as one who benefits, says Jesus, give back to Caesar in taxes for what he has already provided for you, because it's his. So Jesus has no problem contributing to a secular government, even a pagan first century Roman government, for the benefit it provides. What does that mean for you and I? Well, very simply, we shouldn't object to it either. Christians should be people who pay their taxes. Now, I'm sure we will have a number of political views amongst us, and indeed our opinions on how the current government should spend that money, well, we may vary massively. And none of us are going to be thrilled at the thought of having to pay more tax. Nevertheless, we should pay our taxes and be encouraged that they are paying for what the government already provides. When we pay tax, we are giving back, in the words of Jesus. So it's less them taking what belongs to us and more us giving back to them in light of what they've already provided, recognizing that our taxes pay for many of the services and comforts we enjoy in this country. But that's only half the story here. And I guess we might be tempted to focus on the first bit about Caesar, and I think because that's actually the easy bit. You see, that word for portrait in verse 20 is literally the word for image. So as the coin bears the image of Caesar, give to Caesar what is his. But who bears the image then of God? If we're to give to God what is God's, who bears God's image? First book in the Bible, first chapter of the first book in the Bible, Genesis 1 says, well, that's you and I. Every human is made in the image of God. And so Jesus is also teaching we're to give back to God what is God's, what bears his image. So not just coins, but our whole selves. Now, that's going to apply in all sorts of ways, isn't it? The whole of the Bible, in one sense, answers that question. What does that look like? And we'll get a good summary of it a little bit later on. But at the very least, from this passage, we must recognize that if we are serious about giving ourselves to God, we will seek to live as good citizens wherever God has placed us. That is to say, when we give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, we are obeying God and actually giving to God what he requires of us as well in that particular area. It's a very different view on paying tax, doesn't it? Well, when they heard this, verse 22, they were amazed. They leave Jesus and they go away. Question two then, where we move from politics to healthcare, sort of. And in doing so, we're given a motivation for obeying that command in the first question. Because we might be thinking, well, in light of what Jesus just said, give to Caesar, give to God, give to the government, why should I bother? Why should I do that? I'd rather decide how I spend my time and my money. It's my life. I will do with it as I please. Well, Jesus gives us one answer to that in the next question, and it is a motivation to obey. And here it is. Why should we do it? Because this life is not all there is. Because there is a resurrection life to come, and that is to influence the decisions, the choices, and how we live in the here and now. See, in short, Jesus teaches that there is more to this life than just this life. The Sadducees, they're the folks who've come to him now, they come with a hypothetical question regarding the resurrection, life after death. Because as verse 23 reminds us, one of their core beliefs was that there was no resurrection from the dead. So the Sadducees were all about living their best life now. So they come to Jesus with this made-up story whereby a woman is widowed without bearing children. And as both they and Jesus know, in the Old Testament, if such an instance arose, then the brother of the deceased would be encouraged to marry the widow so that the family line could continue. But you see, in their story, the second husband, well, he dies, as does the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. Therefore, on the basis of their story, they conclude that this proves there can't possibly be a resurrection from the dead, because in heaven, how could you possibly decide who was her husband? She'd have one for every day of the week. So Jesus, what do you say to that, Jesus? Ha! We've got you, Jesus. Well, no, of course they haven't. Verse 29, Jesus begins his answer. You are in error. See, Jesus doesn't dodge the question. Being the teacher that he is, he takes the opportunity to teach. First, pointing out that it's not a great question to start with, because there will be no marriage in heaven. Now, that may raise all sorts of other questions for us. I'm not going to deal with those now. Do speak to me afterwards if you'd like to. But secondly, and most importantly, he wants to correct their misinterpretation of the Old Testament. Their question is rubbish because they don't understand their Bibles. You see, the Sadducees, they took the Bible very seriously. Well, they took the first five books of the Bible very seriously. And so, quoting from Exodus chapter 3, the second book of the Bible, one of the books that the Sadducees take very seriously, Jesus points out their error. He says, look, have you not read Exodus? Which we know by now is not Jesus thinking they haven't read Exodus. It's Jesus pointing out that they haven't understood Exodus. Of course they've read it, they just won't accept what it teaches. He says, look, very simply in verse 32, God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're all dead by that point. But that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, yes, they died, but they are alive again. There is a resurrection. God doesn't stop being their God when they die, because their relationship with God doesn't stop when they die. Death does not end that relationship. There is a resurrection. And so God is still their God to this day. So just a couple of things on this. Notice Jesus answers from the Bible. He won't accept their interpretation, or ours for that matter, if it's not consistent with what God actually says in the Bible. That is his plumb line for answering these things. But secondly, Jesus' main point is that there is a resurrection from the dead. Now, if you've been coming to church for a while, that won't be the first time you've heard that. If we're a Christian believer, we will arrive here Sunday by Sunday, see the gravestones in the churchyard, and think that is not the end. We know this, don't we? But Jesus does point out that their conclusion that there is no resurrection is an error. Why is it an error? Well, it misreads the Bible and underplays God's power. That is, it underplays God's power to raise people from the dead. See, if you say there's no resurrection, you're not only not reading the Bible properly, your God is a rubbish God, because he doesn't even have the power to raise the dead. Well, the God of the Bible does, and there is a resurrection. And because there is resurrection life to come, how we live now does matter. We are to live our life now framed in the sense of what is to come in the future. Who we live for does matter. This life is not all there is. So we are to live this life now in light of the life to come, and a part of that is giving to Caesar what is Caesar's and giving to God what is God's. See, if this life was all there is, then I could spend my days dodging taxes and hoarding wealth and looking out only for myself and ignoring God as my creator. Be a natural thing to do. But this life is not all there is. That is not all we were made for or created for. As those who bear God's image, we are, in looking forward to the resurrection life to come, live as good citizens now, but also give to God what is God's now. Which brings us back to that question, well, what does that actually look like? Well, Jesus covers that for us in our third question. Love God and love your neighbor. What does it look like to give to God what is God's as those who bear his image? We are to love God and love our neighbor. Verse 34, we have our next question. This time it's from an expert in the law. That is not civil law. That is not don't speed. That is God's law as we find it in God's word in the Bible. And verse 35, we see it's another test. Teacher, verse 36, what is the greatest commandment? Now that's an interesting question. It's day. It was hotly debated, because if they go through their Old Testament, they find over 600 commands. So Jesus, of the 600, which would you say is the most important? Well, Jesus answers their question in verse 37 onwards. Let me read it again for us. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, do notice, Jesus is not saying that all other commandments are irrelevant, but that they hang on these two. These two are the foundation for all the others. And Jesus is not saying that these two commandments are interchangeable. That is, there is a clear order. Love for neighbour is second to, flows out of, love for God. It is not the other way round. Now, why is that? Why does the order matter? Well, it's because the consistent message in the Bible is that God himself must be the foundation and focus of our lives. He must be our highest good, our first priority, our greatest love. If we fail in our love for God, well, we fail in everything else. But while love for God precedes love for neighbour, they are also closely linked, because we can't love God wholeheartedly if we don't love others as God loves them. So they're very much linked together. We just need to make sure we get the order right. Because anyone who truly loves God with all their heart and mind and soul and strength, well, you will look at that person, you will see them loving other people. In fact, you could argue, couldn't you, that love of God without love for neighbour is actually love of neither. But the big thing to notice is that they're both about love, aren't they? They are primarily relational commands. We get into all sorts of trouble if we think Christianity is about doing stuff, and we miss the fact that it begins with relationship. It is born out of relationship with God, that's the vertical, but also relationship with one another, that's the horizontal. All other commands hang on these. That is to say, they are an expression of these two. So if we had two big bins at the front, one said love for God, one said love for neighbour, we could put all the other commands, says Jesus, in one of those two bins, couldn't we? The Ten Commandments we have on our walls here, first four, well, they're that vertical. They go in the love for God bin. And the other, not bin as in we chuck them out, sorry, bin just as in receptacle for sorting them out. And then the other six, well, they are about loving our neighbour primarily. Okay? And so a good question for us to be asking Sunday by Sunday, but not just Sunday by Sunday, whether it's in a group, midweek group, or reading the Bible for ourselves on our own in the week, be asking this question: well, how is what I am reading helping me to love God and or love my neighbour? They're the greatest commands, says Jesus. They are to shape how we live, says Jesus. So every time we're reading God's word, be asking the question. Might be that there's a promise to remember, a reason to give thanks, a challenge to consider, an action to pursue, or an attitude to change. All of it which will help us love God and love our neighbour. Of course, there's another great irony in this episode, because the expert of the law would have known the truths. He would have recited them many, many times, but he missed their application. Had he fully loved God with all his heart, he would have recognized Jesus as God and loved him with all his heart. He would have been looking to test him and catch him out and get him arrested. But as we see, trying to trap Jesus with questions is really hard to do. Whether it's politics or healthcare or law, Jesus has an answer for all these things. And that's because of who Jesus is. And that brings us to the final point. Why should I listen to Jesus? Why should I obey Jesus when he says, love God and love your neighbour? It's because Jesus is no ordinary teacher. He is the victorious Lord of all. In other words, Jesus is great at answering questions about law and life and the afterlife. That's not just because he's quite skilled at it. It's not that he went to a good university. He is great. Jesus is the great teacher because he is the lawgiver. He is the life giver. He is the afterlife giver. Jesus is the expert on all these things. He knows how all these things work because he's the Lord of all these things. It's not that he read a book, he wrote the book. He is the Lord. That is the point of these final verses. That is why we should listen to him and do what he says. Let me explain where I get all that from. You see, in this final section, the tables have been turned. Did you notice that? Before it was the Pharisees asking a question, Jesus answering. Then they go away. Then the Sadducees come along and ask a question. Jesus answers and then they go away. And the next board of the law comes to us, asks a question, Jesus answers and go away. But this time, Jesus is the one asking the question to everybody else and they can't answer it and they go away. And Jesus asks a question about the monarchy. He says, what do they think about the Christ? Now, the Christ, it's not a surname. It's that title in the Bible for the Messiah or God's anointed chosen king. Who is the Messiah? Well, he says, they say he's the son of David. That is to say that the Christ, when God's king comes, he will be in the family line of David. He'll be a descendant of David. Traced through the family tree from the Christ, when he arrives, you'll get back to David. Well, there's no dispute there. Everyone's in agreement with that. But what Jesus then does is take them to Psalm 110. And he does that because he wants them to grasp that Christ is not only the son of David, that is, he is a human descendant of David, but that Christ is also the son of God, that he is divine, God's son, and therefore greater than any son of David. Now, the Jews at the time would have struggled with that because no descendant is greater than their forebear. And King David, well, no one is greater than him. And Jesus says, well, the Lord here that David speaks of is greater. David calls him my Lord. He says, Lord, that is God, to my Lord, that is the Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, Jesus' point is that the Christ, when he comes, is greater than any son of David and greater than David himself. And that is what David is speaking of in verse 44, where God is Lord, but also the Christ, the Messiah, who sits at the right hand of God, is also Lord. In other words, in David's eyes, the two people that are greater than him, God and the Son of God who sits at his right hand. So what Jesus is saying is, look, when you think Christ, think human, but also think divine. And when Jesus, who has revealed himself as the Messiah, who is both human and divine, puts this truth before them, they're all there in a room like we are today, and Jesus says, look with me at Psalm 110. What is David saying? Well, they are confounded, because whilst they agree that the Christ will be human, that is a son of David, they will not accept the Christ as being greater than King David, that is David's Lord. And so this all began with their seeking to discredit Jesus as a religious teacher. How it ends is with their failing to recognize Jesus, not just as a good religious teacher, but as the Son of God, divine Christ. And so the question for us is this. Do we see that Jesus is not just a good Son of David, human teacher? Do we see Jesus as the Lord of David? That is the divine teacher, one who, as the psalm reminds us, sits at God's right hand, victorious over the enemy. Jesus is that teacher. And it's easy for us to answer whether we do see him as that, because we just need to ask ourselves if we're listening to him. You see, if Jesus is just a human teacher, albeit a very good one, well, any time we disagree, we will ignore him. But if Jesus is this Lord, if he is the Son of God, if he has all things under his feet, well then when he teaches us something that we don't like, at the very least we're going to struggle with that because we want to honour him, because our allegiance is to him. He has authority over us. It's only when we see Jesus as the Son of David and the Son of God that we will be prepared to listen and to seek to obey what he teaches. Only when Jesus is both the human and divine Christ will we take his command to love God and love our neighbor to heart. Verse 46, question time is over. And so what began back in chapter 21 as questions over Jesus' authority, well, they've been unequivocally answered by now, haven't they? It's taken us a few chapters, but we've got there. On what authority, Jesus, do you do these things and say these things and teach these things? He says, look, it's not just human authority. It's not just Christ, Messiah, kingly human authority. It is divine authority. For Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the King, who is risen and sits at God's right hand. So no wonder they can't catch him out with their questions. Jesus is the teacher. He is the one who deserves our complete allegiance, because he not only rules at God's right hand, we're told that, and he's not only guaranteed our resurrection from the dead through his death and resurrection from the dead, but of course he's also shown us perfectly what it is to love God and love our neighbor, and has paid the price of our forgiveness when we fail at that. See, here's why Jesus gives answers that are true, answers that work. The question to consider in the week ahead is this: are we listening? Are we obeying? Do we, in the words of our next hymn, crown him, crown him, crown him, Lord of all? Let's have a moment's quiet and then I'll close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to look and sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to what he teaches. And Lord, we know that these commands to give to Caesar and give to you, to love you and to love our neighbor, in our own strength, we cannot do those things. But we thank you that you do not leave us on our own, but that you give us your Spirit to inspire and aid and encourage us, that we might live lives that bear your image faithfully. Father God, we know this is a high privilege to you, and we thank you for that. But we do ask that you would show us where we are falling short, and that we would be swift to come to you for forgiveness on those things. But more than that, as we seek to bear your image out in the world in the week ahead, that we would point people to you and your Son, that you may receive the glory you deserve. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.